Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you grab them? We're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be moving around a little bit in the book of Genesis to try to cover the story of Abraham's calling. Three main texts, one from Genesis chapter 12, one from Genesis 15, and then from Genesis 17. And while you're finding that in your Bible, I just want to really encourage you, if you're available on Thursday nights from 6 to 7:30 to be a part of Theology Thursdays. We had a fantastic time this last Thursday covering what the Bible is all about as far as the doctrine of the Bible. And we're going deep with our survey of doctrine, and we're going practical too. So I want to really encourage you to be here. Take advantage of this. It only happens during the summer, and then we stop it because there's so much going on during the school year. So if you can be here Thursday nights, come. Like Bert said, child care is provided, and it's a great time together. So Genesis chapter 12, and the first passage I'm going to read is verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, flip a couple pages, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward the heavens. Number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Couple chapters later, Genesis 17 and verses 1 through 8 says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." One more time. Let's go before God. Father, I pray that you will show us through this narrative, through this record, your faithfulness. I pray that we will see it and we will believe. I pray that you will overcome the resistance that is just natural in our sinful hearts. Our inclination to trust what we can only see and touch and feel and spend. And help us to trust in you alone today. Build up our faith. And I pray that for those who are doing well this morning and those who are hurting. Build up our faith so that our trust would be in you. And I pray that you would help us to see the gospel through this incredible story. I pray that you will help us to see Christ exalted, magnified, saving. Thank you for your word and the light that it brings us. Shine your light now here in our hearts. Through your Spirit. I know, Father, that nothing could happen here apart from your Spirit. No words could move not even one heart. But your Spirit and your Word, there are no limits. So I pray, Father, would you move through your Spirit and your Word in our hearts today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week, where we left off was the Tower of Babel, where God, because of man's pride and rebellion, scattered the people and confused their languages. That scattering of the nations of the earth, I mean, that created the nations of the earth, rather. All the different nations and tongues and language groups on the earth that exist today exist because of Babel. That's why people speak different languages. And in that sermon, I tried to kind of zoom out so that we'd have the big picture and show how God would one day gather together his people from all those nations again and form one people, God's people. And someone said to me something really good right after the service that I had wished I had thought of. He said, sin always scatters. And it does, right? And grace always gathers. And that's so true. To help us see things, I zoomed way out last week to the things Jesus said before the cross and after the cross, and then something that was written at the very end of the very end of the age. It's like we were reading the first chapter of a book. That was Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And then we just skipped right to the very last chapter, the end of the age. And I did that because I wanted us to see the big picture. Today, we begin to understand how God, in his grace, begins that work of gathering. And it begins with one man and one woman, a married couple named Abram and Sarai, from the land of Ur. The Bible is one story. At Theology Thursdays last week, we talked about what makes the Bible so unique, so different. And one thing that makes the Bible so unique is that although it was written by many authors, 40 or so, and in different languages, and in the midst of really diverse cultural contexts, the Bible tells one glorious story of redemption that is absolutely consistent from the end, the beginning to the end. And the climatic point of that story is Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection from the dead. That's the peak of this mountain, and you can see it everywhere in the land of the Bible. You can see that mountain. All the Old Testament leads up to Christ. And if Christ is that peak, then Abram and Sarai are the foothills. It's here that we begin to see God's promises of gathering clearly, his very specific promises of Christ and his work among the nations. It is these specific promises that we read this morning that lead us to Calvary and lead us to become sons of Abraham, heirs of righteousness. Hopefully we'll see that this morning. I have three goals as we tackle this narrative. First, I want you and me, I want all of us to see and to kind of feel the faithfulness of God through this narrative. God's trustworthiness. Half of this story or more is about God's faithfulness. And second, I'm praying that that view of God would stoke the fire of faith in our hearts. Abraham believed God. That's the other side of the story, his faith. He had faith. This is about God's faithfulness and man's faith in a faithful, trustworthy God. And I am praying with all my heart that we would see the faithfulness of God this morning and we would trust in him. And thirdly, I want us to see very specifically how all of God's promises to Abram and to Sarai find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This was recorded for us. This wasn't just a historical narrative with no relevance. This is our story. As distant as these narratives might feel to you, they were written to lead you to Jesus. And I am praying that God would give you eyes of faith this morning to see and believe. So let's begin by looking specifically at the promises to Abram and Sarai. Abram, He was the ninth descendant. You can figure this out from chapter 11 if you count those genealogies. The ninth descendant from Noah. And you can see there that he was born in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is present-day Iraq. In the book of Joshua, we learn that his parents served other gods. It actually says that. His parents served other gods. It's Joshua 24:2. So he was born to pagans. And he grew up with them. And his society was pagan. And that context, right in the midst of that context, God calls Abram and makes promises to him. That's where Genesis 12 picks up. Now let's read those verses again. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And take them apart a bit. Those verses say, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now that promise boils down to three things, three main things. First, God will lead him to a new land. He's going to give him a new place to live. Second, God will make of him a great nation. And third, God will bless him. And through that blessing, bless every people group on the planet. The new land is present-day Israel, just with greater boundaries. It would be many generations after Abraham's death before the people of Israel would finally take possession of that land, that promise. So this promise, as concrete as history will show it to be, was a long way off for Abram when it was made there in chapter 12. And I point that out because Abraham's faith was not something, he was not trusting in something he could see and touch and feel. He was trusting in the word of God, what God had said to him. God told him, and so he believed. Now that's not different from us. It's the same kind of faith. And then God promised to make a great nation of him, and that meant, very specifically, that Abraham's children would be vast in number. In fact, he says, as vast as the numbers of the stars in the sky, which you can't number. And like the first part of that promise, this required massive faith for Abraham to believe. And that's because he was 75 years old when that promise was given. And his wife Sarai was 65 years old when God made that promise. They were childless. You ever thrown a baby shower for someone 65 years old before? That's how old he was in chapter 15. In chapter 17, when we get closer to the birth of that son, Abraham was 99 years old. And Sarah was 90. So not only did Abraham have to wait 25 years to see God's begin to fulfill that part of the promise, it was against all odds, humanly speaking. The third part of the promise is that God would bless Abraham in such a way that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And this is the little peek into the global redemptive nature of this promise. God would bless all the world through Abraham's descendants. And you know that that is through Jesus Christ. Again, this promise that you see here, it's the foothills. The mountain is that God so loved the world, not just Abraham's descendants, but the world. They sent his only son that whoever believes, whoever has faith in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's how you fit into this promise. You ought to smile with gratitude when you read, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Because that's aimed at you if you're believing. The fulfillment of this promise is why you have any hope this morning. It's why you're a child of God. So smile with gratitude to God for his promises to Abraham. So those are the three main elements of this massive promise that God was making to Abraham. And he would lead him to a new land for his descendants. And his descendants would become nations, not just one, but nations. And one prominent nation, Israel. And God would bless Abraham and his descendants in such a way that all the world would be blessed through him. Now it's helpful to consider why God chose Abram. I mean, think of it for a second. Why Abram? He strikes me as hugely unsuitable to be God's agent for this massive, worldwide, redemptive plan that he was hatching with Abram and Sarai. I mean, let's think about together all the ways that Abram and Sarai are unsuitable and to be this kind of, to be a candidate to be in this spot. They didn't come from prominent, God-fearing people. I mean, their parents weren't Christians. They didn't go to church, if as it were. They worshipped idols. They lived among people who sacrificed animals to false gods, maybe even children to false gods. Abram and Sarai did not grow up fearing God. And they were so spiritually unlikely candidates, right? And they were physically unlikely candidates as well. Of all the people on the planet, right? God chose Abram and Sarai. I mean, she was right at our traditional retirement age, and he was 10 years into that. Why not choose a younger couple, you know, of the age that's accompanied with childbearing? And they didn't have kids, which meant, obviously, and it actually explicitly says it, they were not able to have children. God had closed Sarah's womb. She was infertile. And as hard as infertility is now, and I know that that's a long trial for many couples, I wouldn't dare make light of that, but it was even harder then on people. It was like a huge society stigma, a sign that the gods were not looking at you with favor, and a billboard advertising that when you die, your line dies with you. But God chose them. And as you get into this story and you read the narratives and the different events that happened in the life of Abram and Sarah, you get a real feel for their unsuitability. Abraham was a sinner. He had a love-hate relationship with truth-telling. He didn't mind lying from time to time, and on two recorded occasions, he showed himself to be just an awful husband. Long story short, I'll just tell you that example. Sarai was a beautiful woman, and Abram feared for his life when he traveled with her. All right, he thought evil men might kill him so they could have her. And so he would tell people that she's his sister. And there's a little bit of truth to that, because they shared a dad. They had the same father. They're half siblings. It was a clever lie. But what he meant was that they weren't an item, that they weren't husband and wife. So instead of killing me, why don't you just marry my sister? Good plan, bro. Brave. Husband of the Year award right there. And twice it almost got Sarah married off to someone else, except that God, in his grace and in his sovereignty, intervened and protected her. So not the honesty of the year kind of guy, and not a great husband either. And on top of that, we see in a few different seasons in Abram's life, he wasn't free from doubting. His faith wasn't even perfect. So Abram and Sarai were as unlikely a candidate for God's favor as there possibly could be. And I'm highlighting that because it is so relevant to our situation. None of us are suitable candidates for God's saving grace. The very reason why we call it grace is because of our unsuitability. We are sinners. We are lowly. We have tons of baggage, right? Tons of sin and brokenness and so on. And as we saw not long ago as I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, few of us are the cream of the crop society-wise. People of noble birth, people who are wise in the world standards and so on. Not many. And yet God has chosen to show us his grace. Isn't that amazing? We sometimes get this crazy idea that God needs to go after amazing people so that he can leverage their amazingness for the kingdom. There are evangelistic ministries, which I think are a tad short-sighted in this area, that aim solely at evangelizing prominent people. And not merely because prominent people need the gospel just as much as everybody else, but because they think that God needs human leverage. If you win them through their influence, you can win others. If you reach these people, God can break down the door to all these other people and use their place and their influence to win them. And while God does sometimes work like that, I don't deny that, it's really helpful to remember that God doesn't need to, and he often doesn't. He does not need human leverage. God does not go after mainly prominent people or the most suitable candidates. I mean, he does the opposite, doesn't he? Have you read the Gospels? He passed over Pharisees and religious leaders and all these guys who had all kinds of esteem in the culture, and he went after boisterous fishermen, unlearned. And the reality is that there are no suitable candidates for grace. No suitable candidates. Grace, by definition, is undeserved and unmerited. It only belongs to unsuitable people. There was nothing about or in Abram or Sarai that made them worthy of God's smile. But they received God's favor. He called them. And the reason is because God is gracious. Same for me. Same for you if you're a Christian. I mean, isn't that good news? I mean, if you know yourself with any level of accuracy, that's really good news. It ought to make your heart rejoice with a deep, heartfelt gratitude towards God for his grace to you. So God made his promise and his call to Abram and Sarai. They didn't deserve it, but they did believe. They did trust. They had faith in these crazy, impossible promises. Now again, as you scrutinize this story, you'll see that their faith was not perfect. We're not talking about perfect faith here. There were some seasons of doubting that went on, and they even, as we'll dive into next week, tried to take some things into their own hands to make these things happen. But they believed, and that's the point. They trusted God. Genesis 15:6 is a hugely important verse, okay? So let's look at that together. It says, "And he, Abraham, or believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." That means plainly that God imputed Abraham with righteousness, or gave Abraham, credited Abraham with a right standing before God. And I say imputed, that means credited or ascribed, because it was not Abraham's righteousness. We're not talking about something Abraham did. His faith did not keep him. Even believing, his faith didn't keep him from sinning. Or keep him following God's way perfectly. God credited Abraham with righteousness simply because of his faith in God. He declared a sinner righteous. It is imputed righteousness. And of course, Paul makes this case using this verse powerfully in his letter to the Romans. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. You can note it, and I think we're going to display it. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham," listen to this, so important, okay? "If Abraham was justified by works, that is, his own righteousness, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You see what that means? Paul is being super clear. We're not talking about Abraham's actual righteousness achieved by a record of good works. If so, Paul said he'd have a reason to boast, but he doesn't have a reason to boast before God. Because his righteousness was given to him. It was credited to him. It was imputed to him on account of his faith in God and in his promises. God justifies the ungodly by faith. Listen, a billion people on this planet who call themselves Christians deny this crucial point. Don't make that error. This is a gospel point. God does not count you righteous because you're a good person. Or because you've learned certain things, certain behaviors, or because you do certain ceremonies. God makes you righteous the same way he made Abraham righteous, by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. At the end of the same chapter, Romans 4, 23 through 25, Paul said, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Anyone and everyone who stands righteous before God does so on those grounds by believing in Jesus Christ. His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is credited to us just as our sin is credited to him on the cross. And he paid for it so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Do you see? That's the gospel. And it is amazing grace. And Abraham and Sarah, they experienced it. And though they did not live long enough to see all the promises that God had made to them fulfilled, God was absolutely, every step of the way, faithful to that couple. His promises were rock solid. God gave them a son, an heir. And that son had a son, more than one, but one heir son. And that son's son had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became millions and millions and millions of people who are alive today. Nations came from Abraham and Sarah, just like God had said. The most unlikely candidate for God's favor became the great patriarch of our faith. And through the blessing of God on Abraham and Sarah, all the world is being blessed. I mean, today, all the world is being blessed through this promise and the fulfillment of this promise. It's not totally fulfilled even now, but we see it being fulfilled and we rejoice. Last week, my friend, Bob and Nobi Kemmel, Bob was the keynote speaker here for our missions conference. He sent me a video of the Bisorio people rejoicing that they had the word of God. The Bisorio people, unreached people group before Bob and Nobi and his co-workers went there and shared with them the gospel. And they're dancing in the video, they're singing, they're rejoicing over the grace of God. They're being blessed. Do you see? Just as God had said, through my blessing to you, Abraham, I will bless all the nations, even the Bisorio. And right before our eyes, we see it too. Every time someone trusts in God, that's the blessing of Abraham to you. You see, here's the point. God's word is a rock. He is utterly trustworthy. His word always proves true. He never fails. I was thinking a lot yesterday about Psalm 18:30. I prayed it this morning, and I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." I think if Abraham and Sarah were here this morning, they'd say a hearty amen to that. I know they would. Because they tasted this truth. They tasted the truth of God's faithfulness. Have you? Are you anxious today about stuff in your life? Are you anxious about a lot of unknowns? Are you fearful about things that you're going through? Are you struggling with doubts about God's intentions for you, or his goodness to you, or his love for you? If so, I just want to encourage you with the faith of Abraham and Sarah. They found God faithful. And their testimony goes along with the testimony of saints throughout all the ages who have found God faithful. And I want to encourage you to trust in God like they did. Trust God today. The word of the Lord proves true. He will be a shield for you. If you will take refuge in him, he was a shield for Abraham during those 25 long years, 25 long years that he waited for this first part of the promise to be fulfilled. He waited, he endured trials, he wondered, where are you, God? What are you doing, God? But God proved true. God proved faithful. God always is faithful. And he will be that for you too. Don't you see? If you will trust in him and his promises to you through Jesus Christ, he will be a refuge for you forever. And even greater, that's true, You don't deserve it. You don't, none of us do. But God, by his grace, credits us with the righteousness of Christ when we take refuge in him. That's how he is a refuge for us forever. We're shielded by the blood of Christ forever. God justifies the ungodly. He did that for Abraham and Sarah. Has he done it for you? Is your hope in Christ today? Are you trusting him with all the things that you're facing this week? I just want to encourage you to trust him, because I know with all of my heart and on the authority of the scriptures that when you trust him, you'll find him to be a rock. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us faith when we are faithless. You will give us strength to trust you. I pray for those who come this morning hurtful or hurting and fearful and anxious. I pray that you will, by your grace, lift them up and help them to trust in you today. And thank you for the blood of Christ, which gives us a standing for you, with you, that we are righteous because of Christ through faith alone in him alone. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.